1 Samuel chapter 12. In asking for a king, the people had rejected the kingship of Jehovah and rejected the leadership of Samuel and his two sons, the last judges. And it must have been painful for Samuel to conduct this last meeting as their leader, knowing that he would transfer the authority now to Saul. No doubt he had hoped that at least one of his sons would succeed him, but they were not even considered. They were too wicked. And that is a sad situation. Two kids, two boys, growing in a godly home, godly dad, and they ended up being too wicked to continue in the ministry. The 12 tribes had been governed by judges for nearly 500 years. So we're talking about quite a change here. 500 years of being ruled by judges, and now it's time to change. The people wanted a king. So before leaving his office as judge, Samuel had to set the record straight and bear witness that his hands were clean. He was not being removed from that ministry. He had not committed some sin that the people said, we're going to discard the old man. So he's going to set the record straight. And Samuel will bear witness in this section tonight that his hands were clean. The people could not find any fault with him. And so that's what we will see next. Chapter 12 deals with the confirmation of Saul and the demonstration of God's power. The chapter has four parts to it. First, we see the witness of a godly leader. That's in the first five verses. Then we see the witness of history, verses 6 to 11. Then we see the witness of God's power, verses 16 to 18. And then finally, the witness of the covenant, and that is 19 to 25. So now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and I've made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. Samuel's life work was done. He had been in the ministry since he was a tiny little boy. His mother had left him in a temple. Anna dedicated him. He was about 3 years old. And now he was ready to step down, so that the new leader might take over the leadership. So he addressed the assembly of the nation with his own defense of his life's work. It is a farewell sermon similar to the one of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. It's time to go, and there's a time to come, there's a time to go, there's a time to start, there's a time to end. It is Samuel's last public message to the nation of Israel, sort of his retirement message. From then on, Saul will assume the leadership of Israel. Samuel will continue for a little while to serve the people as priest and prophet, but Saul will serve as the political and military leader. Samuel will again, one more time, be used by God to do two things for the Lord before it's all over. Number one, he will be used by God to rebuke Saul for his incomplete obedience and tell him that God rejected him. He just appointed the man, and now God is sending him to say, go tell him that he's rejected. And then the second thing that he's going to do before he dies, he's got one more thing, to anoint David, the son of Jesse, as the new king to replace Saul. After that, Samuel will die. Here he challenged the nation to show if he had been oppressive or unjust with anyone, offering to restore what he had robbed them of in verse 3. The people confirmed that his rule had been righteous. There was no complaint with him in verse 4. So he even invoked the witness of God himself and the people. They all agreed in verse 5, he is witness. God sees, he knows what you've done. So that's the first part, and that's the witness of a godly leader. Then at verse 6, we have the second part, the witness of history. In verses 6 to 15, that section here, having affirmed Samuel's credibility, the people now had to accept his analysis of the situation. So he reviewed Israel's history from Moses all the way down to his own day. And he emphasized what the Lord in his grace had done for them. So that now is the witness from history. Samuel devoted a major part of his address to show the many righteous acts that God had performed for his people. In verse 7, when the Israelites cried out in the midst of their Egyptian bondage, God raised up two men, Moses and Aaron, to bring them out of the land of oppression. When time and time again they were unfaithful to God, disobedient to God, he delivered them into the hands of oppressing nation. In each of those oppression, the people cried to God. They confessed their sin. They begged God for deliverance. And every time the Lord responded by sending deliverers. The request for a king had been triggered by the oppression of King Nahash. Remember, his name means serpent, an Ammonite, in verse 12. So instead of trusting God to supply deliverance, the people decided to find their own solution. It is always a problem when people decide to find their own solution. It is done all the time still today. God has a solution. God knows what is best. If you trust the Lord, he will show you the way to go. Do not go and decide to do what is your own solution. Here, they insisted on having a king like all the nations, even though the Lord had never, ever failed them at all. So as long as they were faithful to him, he was faithful to them. He never failed them, and still they wanted a king. History bore witness that God faithfully had performed the royal office. He was their king. The request for a king had been premature. We saw that last week. And unnecessary and even insulting to the Lord. Nevertheless, it was not too late to repent. If they would fear the Lord, if they would serve him, if they would obey his voice, in verse 14 here, things would go well. But if they would continue in rebellion, the hand of the Lord would be against them and against their king. That's in verse 15. So that's the witness of history, going back and see what God had done for them. In verse 16, we have the third part. This time, the witness of God's power. Samuel said there in verse 16, "Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes." That's a man of faith. He's not sure if God's going to do it, but he said, check this out. Watch what God is going to do. 17, "Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So Samuel was a real man of faith. He believed that the Lord would listen to his voice and would bring a great thunderstorm in the middle of the summer. That's a miraculous event. Never happened this time of the year in Israel. But it was not a beneficial miracle, because rain during the wheat harvest would damage the crops and would cause them to rot quickly. Like rain here in the month of June or July is not good. So this unusual happening showed God's displeasure with Israel's demand for a king. God gave them a king, but that was not his perfect will. That was his permissive will. All right, that's what you want, I'll give you one. But that was not his perfect will. His perfect will, we know it was David, the young man. But they were premature. They wanted a king now. Samuel wanted them to realize that they had sinned against God. That's why he asked God to confirm it. Samuel was also a man of prayer. He prayed, and God listened to him in verse 18. In verse 19 to 25, the last verses here of that section of this chapter 12, we have the fourth part. This time is the witness of the covenant, the final witness. When the people witnessed the display of that thunderstorm and the rain, a phenomenon unheard of in the summer, the time of wheat harvest, verse 17, they turned to Samuel in earnest penitence, and they ask him to pray that God might forgive their hastiness in seeking a king. Verse 19, Samuel related to the people that God would bless them in spite of their wrong decision, their wrong choice, if they would be steadfast in their obedience from this point on. The past could not be undone, but their future was clean and could be devoted to the Lord. Verses 20 to 22. This is the kind of God that we have. We can always go to the Lord and start fresh from this point on. At verse 23, it says, "And moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." So after mentioning what his part was in verse 23, his part was to pray for them and to teach them. Then he mentioned their part in verse 24. To fear the Lord, to respect and reverence the Lord, and number two, to serve him, to consider him master and consider themselves his servant. So now that's how the chapter ends. I like that Samuel would not sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. So obviously we have responsibilities to pray for leadership, to pray for the leadership of this nation, and to cease would be considered a sin. We need to pray for those leaders. So the main lesson of this chapter 12 is obedience to God is the happiness of men. Disobedience to God is the ruin of men. Plain and simple. Now, chapter 13 deals with the war with the Philistines and Saul's sinful sacrifice. The chapter has three parts to it. First, we see presumption, verses 1 to 9. Then we see the rejection, verses 10 to 14. And finally, we see the limitation, verses 15 to 23. Samuel goes on and he says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 men were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan, his son, in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistine that was in Geba. And the Philistine heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. It was in two specific campaigns. The first one against the Philistines in the west, and the other against the Amalekite in the south, that we see next, that Saul demonstrated that he was unfit to be king over Israel. Did not take long. Two campaigns, two wars, two battles, and Saul is on the shelf. Does not take long. As a result, he will be set aside by God. In this chapter here, we will see the four failures, four in a row, that he made. Saul created an army of about 3,000 trained troop, the best. He took the best. So 2,000 was under his direct control, and then 1,000 was under his son Jonathan in verse 2. Jonathan attacked the Philistines, verse 3. Saul took the glory for his son's victory. He blew the trumpet. Jonathan did the fighting, and Saul blew the trumpet. All Israel heard it say that Saul had attacked them in verse 4. Taking the glory for another man's work is a sign of pride. And we know what the Bible says about that. Pride goes before the fall. That was his first failure. A failure to act honestly. He was dishonest. He took the credit for Jonathan, his son, for what he had done. In verses 5 to 9, we see two more failures of Saul. When the men of Israel saw the multitude of the Philistines, they got scared. They look at that, no way we're going against these people. So his army displayed no degree of zeal or energy. Instead of attacking these people, trusting the Lord, they fled. They went in all different directions, verse 6. A bunch of scared chicken all disappeared. some in their panic left the country. Verse 7, they went as far as the next border. But most of them took refuge in hiding places. It says it in caves, rocks, holes, pits. They went and hid any which way they could find a hole. They went. They were afraid. Somehow Saul had sent message to Samuel to come. Samuel had said that he would be there in 7 days. I don't know how their communication went. They did not have telegram, email, but somehow he communicated with Samuel. Samuel said, give me 7 days, I'll be there. Because he was not there on time, the people started to tremble and acted as if they were going to leave. That scared Saul, seeing his men like this. God had allowed this to happen for a good reason. Everything that happened, God has a reason for it. The delay here was intended as a test of Saul's obedience. He's the king. He's the big chief. But still he has to obey God. There will never be anyone without someone over him. I don't care what position you have in this world. This man was the king of Israel. Still, he had to be in submission to the Lord. So that was a test of obedience. So the disobedient king offered the burnt offering. He would not wait any longer. You told me 7 days, it's been 7 days, then I take over. God's timetable did not coincide with his timetable. So he responded in a foolish, impatient way. And that cost him the kingdom. There is something worse than having to wait for God. Wishing you had waited. That's here. Many Christians have a hard time with waiting. God has a perfect mate. He has a perfect partner for those looking for one. He has a perfect job. He has a perfect time for promotion. Perfect time for salary increase for those looking for one. He has a perfect house, a perfect apartment, a perfect condo for those looking for one. You must be patient and wait. Are you becoming impatient with God's timetable for your life? Then you need to do some wait watching. W-A-I-T. Wait watching. So here are Saul's two more failures that he made. A failure to encourage the people. When he saw them getting nervous, he did not say a thing. A leader is to encourage his people. Come on, guy. Samuel's going to be here. He's going to offer the burnt offering. We're going to be all right. God's going to give us the victory. Do not panic. Do not run all over. He did not say a thing. Failure to encourage his people. And the second one, the first one, he was unable to keep the men together. The second one was a failure to wait. He was unable to wait for Samuel to show up, and he did something that he was not supposed to do. In verses 10 to 14, we see the second part, the rejection. Arriving immediately after, God's timing is so funny. The moment that Saul did his wrong thing, the moment he goofed, Samuel shows up. And Samuel realized what Saul had done in verse 11. What have you done? Saul said, when I saw all the people, they were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistine gathered together at Mishpash. Then I said, the Philistine will now come down on me, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. He acted as a priest. He was the king, but he acted as a priest in offering the burnt offering. what appeared to be valid excuse here did not change the fact that Saul had been disobedient. He had disobeyed God. For this, he will lose the kingdom. God had already found another man, a man after his own heart. Samuel says in verse 14 here, "Now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This was the first of many sins in Saul's life that resulted in losing the throne of Israel. Saul now is going downhill. Imagine, this is the first thing he did for the Lord. First thing he did as a commander-in-chief. And he's going downhill. Now, what was Saul's fourth failure? A failure to tell the truth. In verse 12, instead of telling the truth about his impatience, "I could not wait anymore, man. My nerves were a nervous wreck. I could not." He made excuses, trying to put the blame on Samuel. "You did not come on time, man. You told me you were coming in 7 days. You did not come in 7 days. Put the blame on him. And then he put the blame on the people. Samuel said to him, verse 13, "You have done foolishly." The evangelist Billy Sunday defined an excuse as the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. That's an excuse. And Benjamin Franklin said, "I never knew a man who was good at making excuses, who was good at anything else." And that is true. Then we have at verse 15, the third part, the limitation. In verses 15 to 23, the last section there, Saul took his 600 men and he joined Jonathan at Gibeah. The Philistines encamped a short distance from Michmash and they began sending out raiders in verse 17. To the north, the west, and east. They were sending everywhere. Israel seemed helpless to stop them. The Philistine had been in such complete control for so long that they had removed every blacksmith from Israel in verse 19. There was nobody to work the iron, to make sword, to make weapon or anything. They had removed them all. The Hebrews had to come to them to get their farm implement sharpened. In verse 20, there was not a man in Israel, in the nation, who could sharpen knives and sword and everything. They had to come to them. So they had set themselves pretty well. Only a few men had swords. Verse 22. Quite a limitation. No weapon. How do you defend your country against other nations coming against you with no weapon? That's quite a limitation. Things did not look good. They look pretty grim indeed. So the main lesson of this chapter 13 is stressful and uncertain times test our trust in God, not our strength of character. Then we get to chapter 14. Chapter 14 deals with Jonathan's great victory and Saul's rash vow. Remember, there's no weapon in the nation. Two guys have a sword. They are coming from all over the Philistine. And we're going to see a victory in this chapter 14. The chapter has two parts. The careful victory, verses 1 to 23. And then the careless vows, verses 24 to 52. Samuel says, "Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young men who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sine. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other faced southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young men who bore his arbor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of this uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrained the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." What a support. The guy said, "Yeah, go, I'm with you." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." Sort of a fleece like Gideon. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer, and he said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." A man of faith. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Things were not going well for Israel. They had been under the control of Israel for quite some time. We read in the previous verses that they only had a few swords in the entire nation. Jonathan, being about 3 miles away from his father's camp, decided to go against the camp of the Philistine. He did not tell his father nor anyone else. He only told his armor bearer. Now, this was not a brash stunt. It was not a foolish suicide mission. We're not talking about Mission Impossible here. Jonathan was looking to God to provide a great victory. It did not matter to him that there were only two of them. Jonathan's confidence was, "Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few," in verse 6. He knew God can do anything. He can give the victory with a bunch of people or with few men. Jonathan's faith was rewarded. God showed him that he would have success when the Philistine would invite him up, perhaps thinking that he was a deserter coming to, "I surrender, take me." As soon as the Philistine said, "Come up to us," in verse 12, Jonathan climbed up to their garrison and he killed 20 of them. As the survivors started to flee, God sent an earthquake which caused great confusion within the camp of the Philistine. That's in verse 15. the faith of Jonathan, verse 6, and the faith of his armor bearer, verse 7, was all that God needed to deal with the Philistine. What God can do with one or two people is incredible. In verses 16 to 23, Saul's watchmen noticed the confusion and reported it. The people were running everywhere. Verse 16. Verse 16 says, the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there, running everywhere. When the roll was called, Jonathan and his armor bearer were missing. Verse 17, only two guys missing. Saul promptly called for Ahiah the priest to bring the ark of the Lord so he could inquire of the Lord. Verse 18. But Saul quickly changed his mind when the noise among the enemy increased. He told the priest to withdraw his hand to stop seeking the Lord's will. Verse 19. We don't have time for that. Forget about the Lord. Let's not do this. Instead, he rallied the forces, convinced that he did not need divine guidance to know that the Lord was delivering the Philistine into his hand. He was convinced he did not need that. Others also noticed that God was fighting for Israel. God was helping them to Jews. The Hebrews who had previously defected turned on their Philistine's master. That's in verse 21. When they saw that the thing were turning, they surrounded the country and they joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Even the men who had been hiding in the mountains of Ephraim found new courage to join in the battle. Verse 22. Everyone wants to fight when victory is almost won. But where are the Jonathans to make the initial confrontation? These are the rare men to find. At verse 24, we have the second part, and that is the careless vow. The men of Israel were distressed, verse 24, on that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, and he dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. He was refreshed. Then one of the people said to him, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance is brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now, would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? To ensure speedy success, Saul had rashly forbidden his soldier, under curse, to eat anything until evening, when the battle was over. He sealed his order with a curse. Verse 24, hunger caused his men to become fatigued, and they put them really at a disadvantage. Not knowing of his father's decree, Jonathan ate the honey, and he regained his strength. In verse 27, when he was told about the curse, He mourned that Israel's triumph was to be hindered by such a stupid order. Verse 30. He has hindered the nation. In verse 31 to 42, Saul's restriction not only angered Jonathan, but it really endangered the people as well. When the fighting was over, they rushed on the spoil. They killed the livestock and they ate it without draining the blood. That's in verse 32. You read that they went crazy. They got the animal, they killed them, they ate it in an unacceptable way, in a violation of Leviticus 17 and Deuteronomy chapter 12, which says you cannot eat meat with the blood in it. But these guys were starved. They were anxious. They killed, they ate. When Saul heard this, he rebuked them. He forbid them to eat, and then they are restrained to a point that now they have to eat and they eat in the wrong way, and he is mad at them. So he set up a large stone where the animals were to be brought there and to be slain properly, verse 34, draining the blood before these people would eat it. And he also built an altar in verse 35. That was his first altar. In his zeal, Saul wanted to pursue the Philistine into the night, so he again talked to the priest about consulting God. But this time, God did not answer him. Verse 37, and this is always a sad thing. Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistine? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he, God, capital H, did not answer him that day. How sad. This led Saul to believe that there was sin in the camp. Well, God is not answering me, there's sin in the camp. As was done in such cases, they would cast lot. The lot was brought out, and to Saul's surprise, Jonathan was taken. Verse 42. Cast lot between my son Jonathan and me, and Jonathan was taken. He was exposed as the guilty one. By the way, the lot came out. God exposed Jonathan. God did not try to hide the truth. Jonathan had disobeyed the order. Jonathan was exposed, but he will be protected by God. Verse 43 says, Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die?" And Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great salvation in Israel?" "Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Jonathan was honest. He explained what had happened. And Saul, to save face, because he had said in front of all the people, "The one who eats shall surely die," he ordered to put his son to death. But the people showed more sense than did the king. Jonathan had worked with God to bring this great victory. He's the one who trusted God. He's the one who went up and climbed up the cliff. He's the one who started the battle, who killed those people. How could God be displeased with him for breaking Saul's curse when God had used him so mightily in battle? Saul did not see that, but his people did. They had more sense than him. they said no to the king. You don't say no to a king, but they say no to the king. Jonathan will not die. He worked with God this day. Verse 45. So the hero was spared, and he was spared from an undeserved death, really. He did not deserve to die, even though he had done that. He had not heard. But while Saul was engaged in unnecessary nonsense, the Philistine fled. Verse 46. For the second time, his lack of wisdom hindered the victory. Just majoring in minors and looking at this foolish thing, he lost an opportunity to destroy the Philistines. They went back to their place. In the rest of the chapter, verses 47 to 52, we have a summary there of Saul's reign. Verses 47 and 48 summarize some of Saul's military victories. The next three verses give details concerning his family. And then the last verse, verse 52, is a fulfillment of Samuel's prediction. If you remember, he did a prediction in chapter 8, verse 11, saying that the king would draft Israel's valiant sons into military service. So that's how it ends here. Now there was fierce war with the Philistine all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man, any valiant man, he took him for himself. That's what Samuel had said in chapter 8, that if you appoint a king, that's what the king will do. And sure enough, he did. The main lesson here of this chapter 14 is, no matter how few and feeble are those who seek God for direction and acknowledge him in all their ways, they will get the victory. Makes no difference the number, how many are few. They ask God for direction. They acknowledge him in all their ways. Remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. That is seen right here. Faith in God brings victory. That's verses 1 to 23. Foolish words bring trouble. That's verses 24 to 52. But what a contrast between two men, a father and a son, same household. What a contrast between Saul, the father, and Jonathan, the son. You would think that they would be pretty much like father, like son, not this pair. We see six things, six contrasts between the father and the son. Saul was sitting while Jonathan was attacking the enemy. So one was a talker, the other one was a real man. Saul trusted his army. He picked the best 3,000 men, handpicked, wanted the best. He trusted his army. Jonathan, the son, trusted God. Big difference. Saul watched things happen. Jonathan made things happen. Saul tried to impress the people. He sounded the trumpet, wanted to show off. Jonathan went to fight without telling the people. Saul weakened the army. Jonathan strengthened the army. Saul was great with words. Jonathan was a man of action, not all talk like his father. Six things, and we see six contrasts between the father and the son, the same household. In no time, Saul showed his true colors, and he disobeyed the word of God. He knew who had been chosen, who had been ordained by God to offer sacrifices. God had not chosen kings. He had not chosen soldiers. God had chosen priests. He appointed them. They are going to offer the sacrifice. God appoints people. He appoints offices. And to try to switch and do something else is not good. When God creates a man, the man should not try to become a woman. When a woman is created by God, she should not try to be a man. This is attempting to be or to do what God has not called them. A husband is not to be the wife. The wife is not to be the husband. God appoints specific people to specific tasks in this world. And try to mess those things up is not pleasing to God. God said, the priest do this, not the king. Don't care if you're a king. That's disobedience. Many Christians today are disobeying the Lord by not being content with what God has made them and trying to be or do something different that God has not done. So Saul here, even though he knew, he decided to do what he wanted to do. When a person decides to do whatever he wants to do, there is no telling where it will stop. Next week, we will see that before David was anointed king by God, Saul will again disobey the word of God and do whatever he wanted to do. But that will cost him his job. We will see that God was giving him a test, give him another command, give him something to do specifically, and he will decide to do it differently. He will do whatever he want, and a young man will be anointed as king. He will prove himself by defeating a 9-foot giant. Very interesting story. And this king will be cast aside. That is sad. So next week, read chapters 15, 16, and 17. All right, shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the stories that you have put together in this book of love for us to read, for us to learn, for us to understand how you are. You are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You change not. Even if we look thousands of years, the way you were then is the way you are now. It's the way you will be tomorrow. So I pray, Lord, that we would learn from these lessons here tonight. And I pray, Father, that you would show us what applies to us in this text tonight. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand. Saul the king, the commander in chief, was not going to be told what to do. Once a person goes the way of disobedience, there is no telling where he or she will end up. Saul disobeyed God by offering the sacrifice, doing the job of the priest. He will not stop there. He will disobey again. This time, he will lose his job. He will be completely removed. It is always easier to disobey God the second time. They say that killing is like this. It's hard to kill the first one, but the second time it's easier, and it's even easier the third and the fourth time. It is best to never do it in the first place. Do not go astray. Do not disobey God. Do not go the way of disobedience. There's no telling where you will end up. One little disobedience will lead to another disobedience. And it might be a little bigger. And then the next one, you'll be able to do a little bit more. And do a little bit more. You never intended to go to that far. But one little disobedience led to another one, bigger to another one. And pretty soon, you are far gone. So it is best not to go that way. And not to disobey the Lord. So if you live a life of obedience, there's happiness for you. And if you go the way of disobedience, there'll be trouble for you. That's all there is. You walk with the Lord, you're safe. You walk on your own, you're not safe. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your life, bless your home, your family. May He help you to stay obedient to His word all the days of your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.